Don't want anybody to get overexcited just because I've only got one page of notes. We'll see how that goes. Some of the shortest sermons I've ever preached came from 10 pages of notes, and some of the longest with only about a half a page, so I don't know what this is going to happen tonight. But for a few moments, I would like you to think on a statement that we often hear, and we perhaps often use, that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And to consider some of the things that are implied in this particular statement. As a text, if you would, turn to John, the 14th chapter, and beginning there with the first verse, the scripture says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus said that he has gone to make a place for us, to prepare it for us. And he said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again and will receive you unto myself." So one of the things that we learn here is that heaven is prepared for us. Jesus left this earth and he went to take care of fixing it up. All right? And one of the terms that he uses for this place is the word mansion. And Randy, if I misspell any of these things, you jump up here and fix them up for me, will you? Okay, so we know that there's a mansion, and that mansion describes something to us. We think of mansions today as places where the rich people live. Perhaps the extreme of mansion is a palace. You know, Buckingham Palace is quite a place, and there are a lot of palaces over in Europe from medieval times that are quite expensive, and we think of them as being very exquisite places to live. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across to these people here, that where he is gone and what he is going to prepare for us is going to be where the rich people live, where they have everything. So it's a place that he has prepared for us. But as we look over in the Revelation letter, if you will, turn over to Revelation chapter 7, and let's take a look at a few more things that will be prepared in heaven, or what heaven will be like. You know, there's not a whole lot the scripture deals with to give us a detailed description of what heaven is, but there are a few verses here that I want to look at that may help us get some idea of what is happening there. In the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation, beginning in verse 15, he says, "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in the temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over him." And it says, "They shall hunger no more." So one of the things we've noticed is going to be in heaven, there's not going to be any hunger. Now, some of you who felt the pangs of hunger this morning before Don got finished might appreciate this a little better when it says there's not going to be any hunger. And some of you who didn't eat before you came to services tonight, maybe you should have. But if you didn't and you feel the pangs of hunger, that's something that you're not going to feel in heaven. There's not going to be any hunger there. And it says, "Neither shall they thirst anymore." Did you ever go out on a creek bank fishing somewhere and forget to take along your jug of water, and you really get interested in fishing, and pretty soon you're thirsty and you got to decide whether to go get something to drink or whether to stay fishing? Well, you're not going to have to worry about it in heaven. It says we're not going to have these things. We're not going to be thirsty. No hunger and no thirst. It says, "Neither shall the sun strike upon them, nor any heat." You know, we go out today and we get in the grass, and some of us have to protect the tops of our heads to keep them, get them red, and some of us have to try to protect the front of them, and arms and things like that. But there's not going to be any sunburn. And then he says, heat. You know, and I don't know how God's going to do this, but you know, the temperature is going to be just right there. You're not going to be hot, you're not going to be cold. You ever fought with your wife over the thermostat? You know, just when are we going to turn that air conditioner on? You know, is it right yet? And you say, yes, it is. She says, no, it's not hot enough yet. Let's just open the windows. And you open the windows, and it may cool off a little bit, but pretty soon you want to get that air conditioner going. But in heaven, the heat's going to be just right. There's not going to be any of this fighting over the thermostat. And again, Jesus is going to prepare this place, and that's what it's going to be. Okay, goes on down to talk about in verse 17, and it says, the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them into fountains of waters of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. So along with these things here, there's not going to be any tears in heaven. Now we'll go on to another passage here in Revelation, and perhaps we'll see why. But just for the moment, just remember that there's not going to be any reason for crying in heaven. Here we have sadness and sorrow, but in heaven, God's going to take that away. Again, I don't know how he's going to do it. It just says that he's going to do it. And we need to have confidence that he will bring that about. Turn with me, if you will, over to the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. And again, in verse 4, he says, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. So under some of the reasons perhaps for the tears here, one of them is death. Death is going to be wiped out in heaven. There's not going to be any dying up there. If we all get there, we're going to live forever. We're not going to be saddened by somebody taken from us. And we're not going to be worried about these bodies getting old and arthritic and not being able to move and looking to the point where we're going to be removed from that place. But there's just not going to be any death in heaven. And not only will there not be any death, it says, neither shall there be mourning. And certainly if there isn't any death, there's not going to be a reason to mourn, is there? Yeah, we look around about us today, and probably from the time we were so high, we have recollections of people that we thought highly of who have passed from this life. And for a period, we mourned them. But in heaven, that kind of emotion and that kind of feelings and that kind of hurt, it's not going to be there. It's not going to have it. And again, Christ has prepared it that way. God has made it this way. And it's going to be something completely and totally different from what we see here. Nor crying, nor pain. So there's no crying, no pain, either physical or mental. Yeah, you know, I feature heaven as if we fall down on the sidewalk, we're not going to scratch our knee anymore. The kids aren't going to come run crying and want a Band-Aid put on their arms and an unguentine or whatever it is that they use to ease the pain. That's not going to be there. He says, the first things are passed away, and all of these things are the first things. They'll be done away with, and we won't have them anymore. On over in Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verse 27, there are some other things that are going to be missing from heaven. He says, then there shall in no wise enter into it anything unclean. We're not going to have to worry about that there. You know, we're looking around about us today, and in years past, we've seen the bubonic plague, the black plague. Now we're looking at AIDS, cancers, things of this sort. Those are unclean to us. Heaven's not going to have any of those things. There's not going to be anything unclean there. Excuse me. Continuing on, and he says, and the gates thereof shall in no wise be shut by day, for there shall be no night there. So there's not going to be any night. Now, some of us, you know, we think we're night owls. We stay up and watch things on the television after dark, and there's things that are done. But most of us, I think, we really prefer the daylight, don't we? We like to enjoy the sights and the sun and the air, and I don't know of too many people that go out and play golf and tennis into the wee hours of the night. There are a few lighted courses, but most of the things that we really enjoy doing are done in the daytime. And when it says there's not going to be any night in heaven, that means that we're going to have continual daylight to enjoy ourselves there. And God is going to make it plentiful. Another thing, when you think about the night, it says in the Bible that that's when the thieves break in and steal. That's when all the drunkenness goes on, and that's when the evil goes on. So in that sense, there's not going to be any evil in heaven. There's not going to be any sin. I guess if we could categorize all of this stuff here, we would say there's not going to be any sin in heaven. In verse 27, of chapter 21, it says, there shall in no wise enter into it anything unclean, or he that maketh an abomination. These are people who are idolaters. And anything who maketh a lie. There aren't going to be liars there. There's not going to be anybody to deceive you. You know, you go into the store today and you look at some of the things that are on the shelf, and they advertise all of these wonderful things that this thing will do. And all of a sudden you get it home and it lasts for about 2 minutes and it falls apart. You've been deceived or you've been lied to, but there's not going to be that kind of situation in heaven. Nobody is going to lie to you. It says, but only they that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Drop back up into Revelation chapter 21 to the 8th verse and notice some other things that aren't going to be there. He says, but for the fearful and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So as we look at our newscast today, and we see this individual has killed so many people, and this Hollywood movie star is now living with their 17th husband or wife, and all of these kinds of things that are going on that are abominable to us and ungodly, if you will, we're not going to hear about those things in heaven. Those people simply are not going to be there. Take a look at the John Hinckley that we've heard so much about lately in the last couple of weeks, who wanted to get out unescorted for Easter with his parents, and all the rigmarole that has been gone through legally with this. We're not going to have to worry about him because he's not going to be there. It won't make any difference whether they want to let him out in society or not. He won't be there to let out, will he? So we won't have these fears that are there, unbelievers and things of this sort. And finally, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, it says, and the devil deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where also the beast and the false prophet, and they shall be tormented a day and a night forever and forever. So along with no sin, which is committed by us as individuals and by people here, in heaven there's not going to be any, because there's not going to be any devil. The devil is the father of sin. He's the one that tempts us. He's the one that we have to look out for day by day. But that devil's not going to be there. If we make it to heaven, brethren, we're not going to have to worry about any stumbling. We're not going to have to be looking over our shoulder to see if that roaring lion, as Peter talks about, is behind the bush waiting to jump out and get us. All is going to be peace, and all is going to be glory, and all is going to be righteousness. And there's not going to be anything there that will destroy or take this away. On the other side of the quotation that we talked about is, this prepared place has been prepared for you and I. It's sitting there waiting our decision. But the only way we're going to get there is to be a prepared people. If you go back to John chapter 14, where we started, there were, Jesus was telling them that he had gone to prepare the place, and if he had prepared the place, he would come again. He says, and whether you go, I know the way. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not where thou goest, how know we the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. So if we're going to prepare ourselves to enter this prepared place, then we need to go by way of Christ. Christ is the way, and nobody gets across this barrier except through Christ. You want to assume that that's a barrier. That's the only way we're going to get from where we are now to this prepared place that God has given for us. As I thought about this particular statement, and thinking about some of the classes that we have had on Wednesday evening and Sunday morning for the last 13 weeks, 26 weeks, some of them got extended even more than they were originally planned, such as the Christian's Everyday Problems and Spiritual Maturity, I begin to wonder just what kind of preparation we have been making, and particularly myself. And the more I thought about this, the more I began to wonder if we're really looking at the right kinds of preparation. In the book Toward Spiritual Maturity, there are several relationships that are listed there that we as Christians are a part of in this life. A member of the body, a citizen in the kingdom, a child in the family, a sheep in the fold, a soldier in the army, a laborer in the vineyard, a branch in the vine, a priest in his temple, a stone in his building, and a member or the bride of Christ, or a member of the bride of Christ, as the church is sometimes called. As I thought about the last 30 years, 35 years, was about as far back as my memory goes, I tried to think about all the things that we've encountered and all the things that we have done, perhaps religiously. And I guess if I could pick out one of those relationships that sticks out in my mind, it would be a soldier in God's army. You know, we have seen, probably I think some of the older fellows here might say 40 years, past 40 years. It used to say 30 years, but if I remember right, that was 10 years ago. That we have seen innovation, we have seen modernism, and we have seen attacks on the Lord's church through all of the things that man wants to bring in. We've seen the rise of the Herald of Truth and many other things, the rise of the college, bus ministries, things of this sort. And in effect, brethren, we have been on the defense for at least 40 years. You know, Paul said in the Philippian letter that he was set for the defense of the gospel. And I think that's kind of been our mode of operation. And I wondered myself, you know, have we really been so engulfed or captured by this defense of the gospel that we have neglected some of the preparation that we really need? And in thinking about that and looking at these things, am I really going to have to defend that gospel in heaven? And the answer is no. Because anybody who is anti-gospel isn't going to be there. And anybody who is trying to deceive me isn't going to be there. And anybody who tries to bring innovation into God's will and into God's word is not going to be there. So am I really preparing myself for heaven if I concentrate on simply defending the gospel against those people that would intervene? I'm not saying it's not a job that has to be done. Granted, we've got to fight for the gospel. We've got to be ready to defend it. But what I'm saying is that if there has to be some sort of balance there in my life, or I'm going to end up in a place that I know nothing about because I have become so militant, and even maybe to the point of the same thing you see in the post office, the point that I'm armed and dangerous because I'm ready to seek out anything that is controversial, any innovation that has come in and become maybe paranoid about it. You know, it's kind of like the guy who's put on guard duty in the foxhole. Some of you people have been in the actual fighting of a physical war might relate to this better than I can. But as you're sitting there with your gun loaded, every little twig snapping and every little pebble moving and every little cricket chirping is a potential threat to you. And if we have gotten to that point, and I have to admit that when I was thinking of this, that maybe I did, that we're looking at the wrong thing. We're not making the correct preparation. What we really need to do is to prepare ourselves to accept the kinds of things that are in heaven, the things that are prepared for us, the joys that are there. As we look at some of the things that the Bible has to say to us, if you would turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And beginning there in verse 1, he says, putting therefore all wickedness and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. Now here's the kind of preparation that you really need to be making for heaven, because all the things that you see there are the same things that are over here that aren't going to be there. So we need to get rid of those. If we have any of these things in our life, wickedness. Guile. Evil speeches. See what else is there? Hypocrisies, envies. All of these things that tend to be in the lives of a lot of us. And perhaps before we were Christians, they were even in a greater proportion than they are now. But in order to prepare ourselves to get over here in this kind of place, we want to get rid of these things, because I guarantee you those things are not going to come through the barrier. Finally, in 2 Peter chapter 1, and Don touched a little bit on this morning, talked about the things that need to be added in the Christian graces, and we have talked about those things, I think, quite a bit in our Sunday morning class, maybe even some in the Wednesday evening class, but I think those of you that haven't been in that class might benefit from it, and those of you that are in that class, well, you can benefit too when we go back over it again. You can't miss out if you keep talking about some of these things. But while we're getting rid of these things here, we need to be working on our character. And the first thing it talks about there is faith. And faith is the very basis from which you begin to modify or improve your character. Because without faith, we don't even know what good character is. We don't know what virtue is. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And God tells us what is virtuous. You know, if you ever sit down and tried to talk to somebody, if you were to talk to Al Capone, his idea of virtue might be a whole lot different than what the Bible says, isn't it? So with faith, the beginning point, we learn what virtue is. And in this particular reading here, he says that we're to add to our faith virtue. And to the virtue, knowledge. Now, this is a quite encompassing section here, knowledge. Because God has given us all the knowledge He's going to. He has given us all the description of heaven. He has given us the description of the way. And it's up to us to add to our character the knowledge of all this, to study God's word and to find what knowledge God wants us to know. Without knowledge, we don't have anything. We're back down to ground zero. In fact, without knowledge, we won't even have any faith, because that faith was delivered. That knowledge was given to us by God. And to your knowledge, self-control. Have you ever been around individuals who blow their cork, as we like to say, at the drop of a pen, at the twitch of an eye, whose tempers go off because you happen to be smiling wrong? Self-control, being able to guide ourselves. These kinds of things that we're trying to get rid of need to be controlled, and we need to take control of our lives in order to do that, and guide them in the way that Jesus wants us to do it. He says, I am the way. And if we take our control of our lives and put ourselves in that way, then we're going to be what God wants us to be. He says, in your self-control, patience. We talked a little bit about patience this morning in class. There's patience towards things, and there's patience towards people. You know, I think Lenny mentioned Wednesday night when he was talking about rearing children that there were some mechanical things that he's finally given up on. Not that his patience has run out with them, but he has finally given up on them. Our patience sometimes helps us to recognize those things that we can't do. Our patience also helps us to look at other people's infirmities and weaknesses and allow them to grow at a proper rate. You know, we take a look out here, and as was mentioned this morning, we've got from this high to 95 years old, we've got a broad scattering of people. And certainly those that are only this high and not even walking yet, we don't expect adult behavior out of them. We expect to train them, but without patience, we'll never get the job done. Patience allows us to look at a person's individual state of life and recognize that maybe they need some work, but they're doing the best they can, and eventually they'll get there. Impatience means that you want them there right now and you don't care what it takes to get there. And if they don't get there, you're going to kick them out of the church. So patience in looking at our babes in Christ, if you will, allowing them time to grow, allowing them time to get to a particular point and recognize their growth rather than the goals that we kind of set for them. If you want an example of patience, try to raise children. Try to train a dog. You go out, and you know, anybody's ever tried to train a dog know that you can't train him to retrieve overnight. You go out and say, "Here, Rover, fetch." When he doesn't do it, you kick him across the room. You bring him back and say, "Here, Rover, fetch." And that's not the way it works. You have to be patient and teach him the very basic steps. And I think we need some of that same thing with our babes in Christ today. And the patience, godliness. We mentioned this morning in the class that we are made in God's image. And that image that we get of God is that God is love. You know, God made this entire world for us. He breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. He gave us everything that we enjoy out here. In fact, he loved us so much that he sent his son to die. And if we're ever going to approach godliness, then we're going to have to approach this idea of self-sacrifice, that we can sacrifice ourselves for the good of others, as God has done. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. You know, these kind of tie in together. If we really got down to where we love the way we ought to love, a brotherly kindness wouldn't be too much of a problem, would it? If we knew what all this love was. And again, love is a general. Everything that we know of, everything that we can think of that deals with love is encompassed in this particular characteristic, whether it's father to son, mother to daughter, parents to children, husband to wife, wife to husband, brother to brother in the physical sense, Christian brother to Christian brother. And if we work on these things and add these things to our life, then we're going to be prepared for the type of place that Christ has prepared for us. We're going to be there. And as Don mentioned, I think this morning, in verse 10, he says, "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure." If our characters are modified here and we prepare ourselves to go into heaven, what we have done is to make our calling and election sure. It's kind of like, you know, I do a lot of traveling at work, go to different places. And if you call up and get reservations for a motel, they'll ask you, "Can you be there before 6 o'clock? And if you say, "Yes, I'll be there before 6 o'clock, then good, your reservation will be there. But if you say, "No, I can't be," then they want a guarantee on that reservation, which means that if you don't show up, you still pay them for the room. And this is the same kind of thing here, that if we add these things to our character, we are guaranteeing our reservation, if you will, in the room that Jesus has prepared for us. But notice something else there. He says, if you do these things, you shall never stumble. You want to know how to avoid sin? Think about what the verse says here. Add these things to your life. Work on those things. Also, he says back up here in the latter part of verse 7, he says, "For if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle, nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And as I sat there and I thought about some of these words, how many times has Weldon or Mike or Ron or any preacher that's ever been here in a meeting been before this audience and talked about going out and being able to preach to others, to bring people in, to save other people's souls. And yet here is what Peter says. He says, if ye things are in you and abound, they make you not idle nor unfruitful. I think the King James uses the term barren. But you want to know how to get people in here? You want to know how to convert people? Add these things to your life. You know, we try a lot of times to come up with all these different ideas. You know, we want to put things on the radio. We want to put it print out a magazine. And we want to bring preachers in to preach to people. But I sometimes wonder if that works quite as well as maybe these eight Christian graces that are listed here in 2 Peter. That if we would give attention to those things as much as we would to meetings, or as much as we would trying to ward off institutionalism, that we might not convert more people. Now, again, I don't want to be everybody run out of here and say, now he's against all this, preaching against institutionalism, this kind of stuff. That's not true. But what I'm saying is that when we come up against it, we need to face it, we need to fight it. But in the meantime, we need to balance it off with adding these things to our lives to prepare ourselves for the heaven that is there. In Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 32, Scripture says, "And if ye love them that love you, what thank have ye? For even sinners love those that love them. And if ye do good to them that do good to you, what thank have ye? For even sinners do the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive again as much. But love your enemies, to do them good, and lend, never despairing, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind toward the unthankful and evil." While we're adding all of these things to our character, Luke here tells us what our attitude should be. That we should go beyond what is normally expected of people. As we look around, if I borrow money from somebody at work, they expect to get paid back. If I borrow from the bank, they expect to get paid back plus interest. This is common business. But what are we as Christians? You know, if I want to lend somebody money, do I expect to get it back? I would say it would depend on the circumstances. But if I love that individual and I lend him money and hard times come upon him, then I can forgive that debt. And it's all a matter of the attitude that we go into it. What thanks have we if we don't do anything more than the outside world does? What thanks have we if we add these things to our character and don't use them with the correct attitude? And finally, in Luke chapter 17, beginning with verse 5, he says, "And the apostle said unto the Lord, Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, If he had the faith of the grain of a mustard seed, he would say to this sycamine tree, Be thou rooted up, and be thou planted in the sea, and it would obey you. But who is there of you, having a servant plowing or keeping sheep, that will say unto him when he has come in from the field, Come straightway and sit down to meat, but would rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may eat, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank the servant because he did these things that were commanded? Even so ye also, when ye shall have done all the things which are commanded you, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do." It's our duty to add these things to us. But in order to keep us humble and to recognize that we cannot earn our way into heaven, it still takes the grace of God to get us there. Without the grace of God, even adding these things won't help us. And that brings us down to the final point, is how do we obtain the grace of God? Only one way that I know of, and we talked about it earlier, and that's through Christ. Christ came to this world, he suffered and died on a cross so that we might have the hope of heaven. not just me and not just you that have already been baptized, but any who will simply hear his voice and obey him. His commands are simple. His burden is light. If you believe that he's the Christ and will confess his name and be baptized for your remission of sins, you too can obtain that grace which takes us from the unprofitable servant into the place that Jesus has prepared for us. If you once named Christ and you've fallen away, come back, confess your sins, make prayers to God that you might also expect to live in this place of peace and rest and joy and hope. I hope I said something tonight, as Don said this morning, to stir you up and to get you thinking about heaven and about the preparations that we're making. That first preparation is obedience to the gospel. If you're subject to that obedience, won't you come while we stand and while we